I want to teach a lesson tonight entitled, How a Weak Church Destroys a Republic. Now, there are going to be some things in this lesson that no doubt I have used before in other lessons that maybe you've heard me teach or that you've heard Paul teach. So please forgive me for any redundancy that may occur. But over a period of time, and I'm working on having been here now at this church for 4.5 years, and as many lessons as you teach over that period of time or messages that you preach, it's just almost impossible sometimes not to say some of the same things again. Hopefully they're never so much the same that you're just kind of bored to tears and saying, my gosh, I've heard every bit of this before. So hopefully that's not going to be the case. But you will probably see some things or hear some things tonight that we've covered in different ways and at different times. But I want to talk tonight about how a weak church will destroy a republic and how I believe that's why we have the problem that we have in America today. Certainly, it has to do with a far left-leaning media. It has to do with a radicalized Democrat Party that is now basically a satanic movement more than anything else. And I know that, you know, I could catch some flack for saying that, but I'm just telling you, by their own statements, by the things that they do, you know, they do so many things that are anti-God. Well, Jesus said, you're the for me or against me. So it's just the way it is. But I really believe that the major problem in America today can be laid squarely on the church. I've believed that for many, many, many years. It's one of the reasons why I feel so driven to do the Black Robe presentation, because it obviously is designed to try to awaken America's church, and especially the pastors and the leaders of the church, but members in general. If we don't wake up the church, we're going to lose it. Let me give you a few examples. Here's Nikki Haley. You know that she's running for president. She's been in Congress, and she's calling on the Republican Party to be more pragmatic about abortion. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be more pragmatic about abortion? If you believe that abortion is murdering a preborn child, then how do you be pragmatic about that? So I wonder how she would feel or how people would respond had we been alive in 1944 and we'd been in Germany and we put up a sign in front of Auschwitz that said, be more pragmatic about your view of the extermination of the Jews. Because what pragmatic means is expediency. How can we make it look like we stand for the right thing, but not really do anything about it? And so there's been a cry for a long time among those in the Republican Party to tone it down. Even Sean Hannity today was hammering that very subject, telling people that if you want to win elections, you're going to have to back off a little bit on the abortion thing, even though he personally believes that abortion's wrong, it's a sin. But he says there's a moral reality and there's a political reality. Well, I'm just wondering, when can you separate the one from the other? So there's an example of where we are. Let me give you another example. This is Geraldine Tyler. You've probably never heard of her. She's 94 years old today. She lives in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Now, she used to own a one-bedroom apartment or condominium, whatever you want to call it. But for reasons of safety and just her age, she moved into another facility where there was more care and she felt safer. Well, in the meantime, she ended up racking up some property taxes that she hadn't paid of about $2,300. When you add to that the penalty and interest on her unpaid property taxes, she owed basically $15,000 to the county of Hennepin, Minnesota. So the county, after so many years, sold her property. Now, here's what happened. They sold the one-bedroom apartment slash condominium for $40,000. And rather than giving her the $25,000 that was remaining after the taxes and penalties and interest were paid, they kept it all. In fact, there are a number of states across the union where the states and local governments can do that. Now, she's taking them to court, and today her case was heard at the U.S. Supreme Court. I believe that that county should refund her the $25,000. Now, maybe she should pay all the taxes and the penalties and the interest and all that, but that $25,000 that was the extra is not the county's. Now, for me, that's just theft. So on the one hand, you have the Republican Party that has always stood for pro-life. We want to protect the unborn. We want to protect the aged. On the other hand, you have Nikki Haley saying we've got to be more pragmatic about it. And then you have states that literally rip people off like this, and they do it legally. Now, how does a country get to that place where we're so lacking of a conscience and so godless that you'd steal from a 94-year-old woman, or you would stand and say in the presence of thousands and hundreds of thousands of preborn babies being murdered, we need to be a little more pragmatic about this? How does that happen? And these are just a couple of examples. There could be many that I could throw out to you that are far worse. Well, I believe it's because we've never understood the connection between internal liberty and external liberty. The church has let this happen. So first of all, number one on your outline, internal liberty is critical to external liberty. Now, what do I mean by internal liberty? Well, I'm talking about spiritual liberty. Liberty that we find in Christ is essential in a culture if that culture is going to experience external liberty. Now, what in the world am I talking about with external liberty? Well, our civil rights, our rights under God, our unalienable rights. Where in the world are God-given unalienable rights more defended, or at least have been, than the United States of America? Can you name a place? I can't name a place. Not only now, in recent decades, or in human history, have the unalienable rights that we receive from God been more defended and protected than in the United States of America. Well, why is that? Well, it's because initially we understood the connection between internal and external liberty. So here you see on the right a picture of the Liberty Bell, and you know that Pass and Stowe actually cast that bell, and it cracked and became very famous. And there is a biblical quotation actually engraved in the top of it, or cast, and you can see a piece of it right there, and you can even see the reference. It's out of Leviticus 25:10, and it says, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants." Now, can you imagine a bell being cast primarily for a community, a county, a state, or the United States of America today, where that biblical verse would be allowed to be on the bell if government had anything to do with it? No, they'd be screaming separation of church and state. You know what would be going on. I've led many, many tours to Washington, D.C., and I would argue to you that most of the monuments that we all know of would either not exist or would not have the inscriptions on them today that exist if those were built today. But they were built in a time before the church's failure had taken serious effect on our republic. So, for instance, here's a preacher in the 1770s named William Smith. He's an Episcopalian out of Philadelphia. Listen to what he says in 1775. "We know that our civil and religious rights are linked together in one indissoluble bond. Religion and liberty must flourish or fall together in America. We pray that both may be perpetual." Notice how he makes the connection between religious liberty and civil liberty. That's the same as saying internal liberty, spiritual liberty, and external liberty, which would be civil liberty. So they understood in 1775 the connection. Here's John Witherspoon. Many of you know who John is and was. He was a Presbyterian preacher. He was also a member of the Continental Congress that signed the Declaration of Independence, and he was the president of what became Princeton University. He says there's not a single instance in history in which civil liberty was lost and religious liberty was preserved entire. Notice once again the theme here, internal and external liberty. They're connected. See, today we don't either believe that or we don't understand it. Here's Daniel Webster in 1820. He says, "Whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens." Notice once again the connection between internal liberty, salvation, and external liberty, civil liberty. There's a connection there. And for many, many decades, Americans understood that. Now, what in the world is liberty? Well, let's define it very quickly here on your outline. Liberty, it's the state of being free from the control or power of another. Doesn't mean that there isn't any authority. Obviously, we believe in authorities. We believe in government at different levels. We believe in church government. We believe in family government. We believe in civil government. And we also believe in individual private government. In fact, the more we're willing to govern ourselves, the less we need of the other three kinds of government. But liberty is not the absence of authority, but it's the state of being free from the control or power of another. In other words, our liberties come from someone bigger and higher than a government or a family or a church or even myself. It's a higher source. So then, as you can readily see, I believe that there are two kinds of liberty: external liberty, what we often call civil liberty, and internal liberty, what we often call salvation. So let's talk for just a little bit about internal liberty. What does the Bible say about how you and I can be free internally or spiritually? Well, first of all, we need to recognize immediately that liberty is a gift from God. Liberty is not something that's given by benevolent people or a benevolent government or by luck. The whole issue, the whole idea of liberty is a gift from God. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 3:17 says. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is no spiritual liberty, and I would even argue external liberty, without the Spirit of God being there. Now, I don't have time to go into it in depth tonight, but we all know that without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we cannot be born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, if you want to see heaven, you've got to be born again. And then the book of Titus chapter 3 tells us that that's the work of the Holy Spirit, as the work of Jesus on the cross and the empty tomb is applied to us at a spiritual level by the work of the third person of the Trinity. So liberty is a gift from God. Number three, internal liberty was Jesus' mission. You may understand that, you may not, but in Luke chapter 4 verse 18, Jesus said early in his ministry, quoting from the Old Testament, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Now, when he talks about the gospel to the poor, he's not primarily talking about those who are poor in dollars and cents. He's talking about those who are spiritually poor. When he talks about recovery of sight to the blind, yes, he can heal the blind, but the blindness that he's primarily referring to is spiritual blindness, which is the worst blindness of all. So notice then, Jesus says this was his mission, to set the captives free. In other words, to give them liberty. This was, according to Jesus, his mission. Number four, man is born a slave to sin. This is why we must be born again. This is why the gospel is central to everything that we do, because men and women are born as slaves to sin. John 8:34, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And you know that the Bible is replete with warnings that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, Jesus even went as far as to say that those without redemption are the sons of the devil. That's what he called the Pharisees and the scribes. But remember, anyone without Christ is just as bad as a Pharisee. You don't have to be a religious zealot that is unsaved to be a Pharisee or to be a son of the devil. Without Christ, we're all sons of Adam with Adam's sins, and therefore we're sons of the devil. We're lost. That's why we must be born again. So man is born a slave to sin. God's truth then brings liberty. Write down these verses, John 17:17. Jesus says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." In other words, how are we set free? By God's truth. John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free." Whose truth? Not my truth, not your truth. See, that's popular today. Well, that's your truth. No, 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 we're talking about truth. Not long ago in the pastor's class, I taught a whole series on truth. What is truth? That's an important debate that we need to be able to have today and to be able to defend truth. So truth is not my truth. Truth is not your truth. Truth is his truth. Remember, your word is truth, Jesus says. John 8:36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Notice once again, if you've been set free by Jesus, you're the most free person there's ever been, even if you're living inside a prison. Because internal liberty is obviously the most important liberty of all. Look at Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, meaning the gospel, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. See, you've been set free to be godly. Well, that means that at one time you were a captive. Look at Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, all of these verses and all of these concepts are talking about internal liberty. So this is why we preach that you must come to Christ. That is the starting point. Long before you're ever baptized, long before you ever join a church, you must give your life to Christ. You must be liberated by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, washed free of your sin, liberated from your sin, and internally free. Then you're baptized, then you can join the church, then God can call you to a particular ministry. All of that comes later, but we must not get the cart in front of the horse, right? So this is what's important to understand about internal liberty. Now let's talk about external liberty. Because if you don't have internal liberty, I'm going to show you that you can't really ever have external liberty. And even if you find it, it won't last long. So is there a connection between internal and external liberty? Well, our framers believed that there was. The framers believed, number 6 on your outline, they believed a strong church to be the best and only sure foundation for a republic. Now remember, a republic is the greatest insurance of civil external liberty. I mean, you can have communism, but are people free in communism? Or you can have communism light, which is socialism. Are people free in socialism? No. You can have fascism. Are people free under fascism? No, of course not. So the only form of earthly external government that will give us external liberty would be a republic, where you have rule of law, basically by a stated constitution. So then, the framers believed that the church was the strongest guarantee that people would experience external liberty. And this is, of course, why we've been free for so long. Here's some examples. Some of these you've seen before. This is William Penn. Notice he says this on April the 25th, 1682, but it's good to review it even if you've seen it before. Governments, like clocks, go from the motion men give them. Ruined too. Wherefore, governments rather depend upon men than men upon governments. Let men be good, and the government cannot be bad. But if men be bad, let the government be never so good, they will endeavor to warp and spoil it to their ruin. So if you don't have good men and women, you're going to have bad government. Though good laws do well, good men do better. For good laws may want good men and be abolished or invaded by ill men, but good men will never want for good laws nor suffer ill ones to be passed. So notice he's saying in 1682 that the key to external liberty is goodness in people. Well, now, is there any good thing in us? Paul actually says there's no good thing in me unless I have internal liberty. And this is what William Penn's talking about here. Now, you may not agree with all of his Quakerisms, but he was right about this. Let's jump to George Washington and a quote that I know you've heard many, many times. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion, now when he said that, he meant Christianity, and morality are indispensable supports. And we can indulge with caution the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. In other words, if you don't have a powerful church, thus Christianity, you won't have morality. And if you don't have morality, you're not going to have external liberty, because you won't have internal liberty. You'll be bad men. And what do bad men do to government? No matter how good the government is, they make it bad. No matter how good laws can be, bad men will always make them bad. That's just the way it is. And that's the fight that we see going on today, worse than I believe we've certainly ever seen it in my lifetime, and maybe worse than ever. So notice then Washington here is saying internal liberty is essential to have external liberty. And you can't have one without the other. At least you can't have the external liberty. Here's John Adams in another quote you've probably heard before, June the 21st, 1776. statesmen, my dear sir, may plan and speculate for liberty, but it is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. The only foundation of a free constitution is pure virtue. What's he saying there? He's saying that the only way you can be free externally is if you have freedom internally. Only if you have enough people who know the Lord and have been liberated internally can you have a culture that will recognize godly principles and have a godly set of laws, godly constitution, and in the end, create this godly culture where you can have external liberty. If you don't have this internal liberty, the government becomes corrupt and you begin to lose all of your liberties. Here's Benjamin Rush, another one of the framers. The only foundation for a useful education in a republic is to be laid in religion. Without this, there can be no virtue. And without virtue, there can be no liberty. And liberty is the object in life of all republican governments. In other words, if you want a republic where you have the rule of law, not the rule of men. Now, unfortunately, we don't have that anymore here. Have you noticed the two tiers of laws in America today? If your name is something like Clinton, Biden, well, there's a different set of laws for you. You can do things and not get in trouble. But if you happen to be named Fisher, well, you can do things that would seem innocent compared to what the Clintons and the Bidens have done, but I'm going to go to prison. There's two tiers, two sets. We see, this is what they're saying here. What they're saying is if you do not have virtue, you're not going to have external liberty. This thing is going to devolve into some mess, which is exactly what we're seeing today. So to kind of give you a picture of how they envisioned it, if you can imagine a republic sitting there at the top, notice that there are two columns that hold it up, morality. And you're not going to have morality in the culture if you don't have a strong church. Because when they said religion, again, they meant Christianity. They didn't mean Buddhism, Confucianism. They didn't mean that Shintoism or any of that stuff. They meant Christianity. Now, they have certainly respected other faiths, but they knew it was Christianity. So notice, this is how they saw it. Now, today, do we have either one of those columns in America? No. In fact, those of strong moral principle are in the very small minority today. Now, maybe not so much in Oklahoma, but across the country, I would argue very small minority. And those who are truly born again and are true Christians, probably even a smaller minority. Because some people, though they're not born again, can still have Judeo-Christian beliefs. Some of the framers did. I'm not sure that all the framers were born again, but they were at least observant enough and wise enough to see that the principles of Christianity are what provide for the greatest level of morality. And even if you're not, even if you're immoral in private, you probably want morality in public, because if you're not moral in public, you're going to have corrupt laws. And eventually, corrupt laws will get all of us. See, if they can do to Donald Trump what they're doing right now, by, if you don't mind me using the word, trumping up charges, then eventually they can do it to you. In fact, that's why they're doing it to him. They're sending you a message. This is why when they arrest a pro-life advocate who stands outside these murder mills and had done nothing but defend his own son in a very simple scuffle where a man wouldn't leave his 11-year-old boy alone. And finally, after repeated requests, the father shoved the guy out of the way. The guy was called a tumbler. He fell to the ground immediately so he could bring a lawsuit. And even though the civil lawsuit was rejected immediately, I'm drawing a blank right now, the FBI director. Somebody help me. What's his name? No, not Ray. I'm sorry. Department of Justice. Garland. Thank you. Merrick Garland. He sent some 15 to 20 armed agents to arrest this pro-lifer, and he had done nothing. Now, he eventually took them to court and won, but just think of the ordeal that he went through. You see, so if they can do this to a Trump, they can do it to you. They can do it to me. This is why they're doing it. That's why this is so important. So here's another concept that I've presented to you before. So I know you've seen this before, but if you can't regurgitate it, if you can't say it or share it, you need to learn it a little better, and that's this. If you want to have a civil society, you've got to have a stool with three legs. What are the three legs? The home, the state, and the church. And if you lose one of those legs, you no longer have a three-leg stool. And how sturdy is a two-leg stool? It's not very sturdy. How sturdy is a one-legged stool? Well, it's less sturdy than a two-legged stool. So to have a sturdy stool, you can have four legs, you could have five legs, you could have six, but you must have three. And this is why these are the three institutions that God established so that we can have a civil society. But notice what has happened. If the church fails, that leg goes away. But when the church fails, guess what happens to the family? It comes apart. What has happened in the American culture in the last 25 to 40 years? The family has come apart. The nuclear family is just almost all but gone in many places in our country. Most children in school today, doesn't matter what school they attend, most children are from a broken home, broken marriage. Now, I know things happen. We all get that. But guys, this didn't used to be the case. Well, why is that? Well, I believe it's because the church has failed. See, this is why the church is what destroys a republic, not the Democrats, not the heathens, not the communists, not the Marxists. It's the church. The church is what destroys a republic because it begins with the failure of the church. Listen to John Adams speaking to Thomas Jefferson in 1813. The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. You've heard these quotes. Here's John Quincy Adams, the son of John Adams. The greatest glory of the American Revolution was that it bound together in one indissoluble bond the principles of Christianity, the principles of what? Civil government. Notice, bound them together. Well, you just heard that a while ago from a preacher, Episcopalian out of Philadelphia in 1775, William Smith. Bound together in one indissoluble bond. You see, these guys were reading the same material. They believed the same thing. And the church was repeating it. In fact, I would say that they were getting it mostly from the church. Number seven on your outline. The framers believed that a weak church would undermine the foundations of a republic. Whether they were Christians or not is not even a debate that we have to have. They believed that a weak church would undermine a republic. Listen to what Benjamin Franklin said in 1787. Only a virtuous people, we've already heard that twice. Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. Well, you've heard that quote before. But do you realize that he's describing in 1787 where we are today in 2023? Now, why is that? I would argue because the church has destroyed the republic. You say, well, now, would the church intentionally destroy the republic? Doesn't matter whether it's intentional or not. The church has destroyed the republic by not being strong in the Lord and holding up biblical principle. And we don't teach these things in our pulpits. And you won't hear this kind of stuff on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night or a Sunday morning in over 90% of the churches in the Oklahoma City area. Every day almost, but certainly every week and more than many times per month, we have someone contact us saying, is there any church like this? And they'll name the town. And all we can tell them is, look, we've trained about 1,500 pastors. We don't know how many of them are doing everything to the full extent, but there's a map on our Liberty Pastors website that you can go to, and there's a pin for every one of our pastors who have graduated our Liberty Pastor training camps. Look there and then go visit that pastor and see if he's implementing some of these things. But generally speaking, you're not going to find this. Now, this is into the 1850s. This is 1849. This is Robert Winthrop. You may have seen this quote before. He says, all societies of men must be governed in some way or other. The less they have of stringent state government, the more they must have of individual self-government. Internal liberty. See what he's saying there? The less they rely on public law, that's civil, or physical force, the more they must rely on private moral restraint. See? Internal liberty. Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them, internal liberty, or by a power without them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet. So see, what drove these men to say these quotes that you'll often hear Paul or me use or you'll hear somebody else use, see, there's thinking behind this. See, we have to understand why these things are important and why they must be taught and preached in the church, because it is the church that will either hold up the republic or undermine the republic. And so far, the church has done a really good job of undermining the republic, intentionally or unintentionally, again, is immaterial. It's what we've done. And this is why you see the republic crumbling all around you. Back to John Adams, 1798. We have no government. You've heard this one, I know. We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. So notice what he's saying there. If you're not free internally, we can't write a Constitution strong enough to hold things together. So you're relying on the Constitution. Friend, that Constitution will not do a thing for us if the people are wicked. I talked to someone just a few weeks ago, an attorney, and I said, you know, the government is doing so many terrible things. I'm wondering if there's some way that I could protect some of our assets for my wife in case they decide to trump up charges against me eventually and throw me in jail. At least they can't take everything we own and she won't be left destitute. And they said, well, we would have told you 10 or 15 years ago that the best way to do it was a trust. But judges are now blowing through trusts like they don't exist, and they're literally nullifying trusts that have been set up for that very purpose. And they said, it's illegal, but if no one will enforce the law, these judges are going to do that. So they said, really, a trust is not all that safe. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that you either don't set up trusts or you go annul all the trusts that you've set up. But this is what an attorney was telling me, that if you're trying to protect yourself against an out-of-control judiciary or a corrupt government, trusts won't do it. And this is what Adams is saying here. The Constitution won't even do it. If the people are corrupt, they'll just find a way to break the law another way. And this is exactly what they will do. This is why I don't believe, though I'm not against it, but I don't believe that the Convention of States would do a whole lot of good, because the couple of things they want to do is a balanced budget amendment and term limits. Well, we have both of those in Oklahoma. Has that fixed Oklahoma? No, in fact, I served in the legislature. You know what they do to get around the balanced budget amendment? They sell bonds. That means they borrow money. They just found a creative way to do it. Did you know that there was an actual law case, a lawsuit, where the Oklahoma Turnpike Authority was sued for borrowing money because that broke the balanced budget amendment to our state constitution? Do you know what our Oklahoma court ruled? They ruled that as long as the Turnpike Authority had income coming in through tolls and other things, they're technically not in debt. So that would mean then that if you owe a mortgage on your house, if you have a job, you're not in debt. Well, that's nuts. But see, what I'm telling you is wicked people will find a way around a balanced budget amendment. And that's exactly what they do. So you could have all the balanced budget amendments added to the Bill of Rights that you want. Of course, it wouldn't be the Bill of Rights, but it would be the amendments to the U.S. Constitution. They'll just find a way around it. In fact, I'm convinced that the lefties have already figured out a way around the balanced budget amendment in case it ever is passed. You cannot create enough laws to stop wicked people if they're a wicked culture. So this is why he said our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious. See, that's internal. It's wholly inadequate to the government of any other. So if you have a culture that's not moral internally and that's not internally liberated by, if not Christ literally, at least by the teachings of Scripture, maybe these people aren't born again, but at least they govern their lives by Judeo-Christian ethic. If you don't have that, well, then our Constitution is useless. It will only work for people that have internal convictions. You see the connection here? Most people never see this. They never understand this. Number eight, this is why the framers were so quick to protect the right of freedom of religion. This is why when they wrote the Bill of Rights, the First Amendment, the freedom of religion, is spelled out. And the reason why is because they knew if you don't protect Christianity, if you don't protect the church from the government, then you're not going to have virtue. And if you don't have virtue, guess what you're not going to have? Liberty. So you're not going to have external liberty if you don't have virtue in the people. And you're not going to have virtue in the people. We've already seen it. Unless you have the gospel and a strong church. And if you have a weak church, then they're not going to teach moral restraint. And if you don't have moral restraint, you won't have virtue. If you don't have virtue, you have a corrupt government, and your constitution is just not worth the paper it's written on. And this is where we are today. And this is why. Now, we may not be able to change this, but at least we need to know why. We need to understand. So if there is any hope, if God is not through with this republic, that there will be a generation of people that can teach this to their children and their grandchildren, because they're not going to learn it in school, and they're not going to learn it in a college, and they're not going to learn it in a university pretty much. They're probably not even going to learn it in most Christian schools, in most Christian colleges. Do you know I've only ever been asked to speak in one Christian college with the Black Robe presentation in all the years I've been doing it? It's a small college. It's not even a strong Christian university. And I did it in a little old classroom with about 20 students. That presentation, whether I give it or Paul gives it or somebody else gives it, ought to be given in every Christian college and university in America. It ought to be required reading. Did you know someone who actually knows Hillsdale College, which I have a lot of respect for, and Larry Arn and all that, so please, I'm not throwing stones, but did you know someone who knows that school very well met with them and suggested that they create a 10 or 11 week course on all the stuff that Paul and I and others teach at our Liberty training camps and make an actual course for it that students could get credit? Do you know what Hillsdale College said? Well, we do our own stuff. We do our own stuff. Now, I'm not digging on them. I'm just telling you, that's what's out there. So it shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. So they were very quick to say, Congress shall make no law respecting establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. In other words, the federal government through the Congress, hands off. This is hands off. You can't create a religion and you can't interfere in it. Well, that's the best way to say hands off. It's not your territory. Now, are they abiding by that? No, of course not. And by the way, notice the First Amendment only limits Congress. It's the federal Congress they were trying to limit. In fact, if you read the preamble to the first 10 amendments that we call the Bill of Rights, it plainly says in the preamble, these are written, now I'm paraphrasing, these are written to limit the federal government, not the state governments. These are written to limit the federal government. See, we don't know that. We don't understand that. Number nine. This is why there, meaning the framers' actions and declaration, were so focused on seeking God's blessings. So the very first act of the Continental Congress, you've already heard Paul and me tell the story many, many times, was to meet together in a prayer meeting at Carpenter's Hall, September the 7th, 1774. Notice that's 2 years, basically, before the Declaration of Independence is ever signed, ever written. 2 years before it, their first act was to have a prayer meeting. In fact, I'm not going to read this whole thing to you, but you've heard it before, where John Adams writes Abigail, his wife, and says, I've never seen a prayer have such effect on people as the prayer that Pastor Duché prayed over all those delegates. Everybody here has been changed by it. Can you imagine that happening today? See, they understood this. Or for instance, remind yourself of one of the early commands that General Washington gave the troops. He says, the general requires and expects of all officers and soldiers not engaging in actual duty, a punctual attendance on divine service to implore the blessing of heaven upon the means used for our safety and defense. Notice what he's saying there. If you're in the army, you got to go to church. Why would they say that? Well, that's infringing on their civil rights. No, they knew if you didn't have a church-going people and you didn't have the virtue that the gospel implants into people, you're not going to have a republic, so you might as well quit fighting for one. Because even if you win it, you're going to kill it by your own corruptness. This is why in the Navy regulations, even though we didn't have a very large Navy, but look at this, November the 28th, 1775, I think we've showed you this before, but look at this little section right here. The commanders of the ships of the 13 United Colonies are to take care that divine service be performed twice a day on board and a sermon preached on Sundays unless bad weather or other extraordinary accident prevents. That means that if you were a sailor in the colonial Navy, you went to church 13 times a week. Twice a day for 6 days and an official sermon preached by an actual preacher on Sunday. You went to church 13 times a week if you were a sailor in the colonial Navy. See, they got it, didn't they? They understood. So this is why it should be no secret to us then why initially our republic was so strong. And I'm not going to read all these to you, but in the early states, you had to swear that you were born again before you could hold office. Look at this one from Delaware, 1776. You'd say your name, I Say your name. Do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God blessed forevermore. And I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. Well, you can join churches and commit to less than that these days. You couldn't hold office in Delaware if you didn't swear to that. And you'd find the same thing in Pennsylvania, and you just go down the list. Why is it that these colonies required this? Because they understood internal liberty, creating internal morality, will produce external liberty, meaning civil liberty. You can have a country where you can live in and be safe from the overreach of a tyrannical government. Today we have the opposite. We don't have internal liberty. We don't have internal morality. So it should be no surprise to us that the most wicked people can get elected the easiest. President Biden just announced that he's going to run for re-election, and they'll do the same thing they did the last time. He won't even campaign. They will hide him. In fact, his announcement, as you well know by now, was videotaped. Leaked information says that they videoed it because they had to do take after take after take to get it right. And you won't see much of him on the campaign trail. But people are so corrupt, they'll vote for someone like that. It's our own doom. Now, why is it? I'm telling you, the church has failed. I'm not trying to make you negative. I'm not trying to depress you. I'm trying to tell you that's how a republic is destroyed, a weak church. You have a strong church, they have the opposite. I didn't read that to you, but that's the Northwest Ordinance. In the Northwest Ordinance, when the country started to grow, they required that morality and religion be taught in schools. Today, most teachers get into trouble if they have a Bible on their desk. Congress admitted that we were Christian. This is a judiciary committee in 1850 of the U.S. Congress. It's a House of Representatives. And they said, look, the revolution would have been strangled in its cradle if the people had thought we were warring against Christianity. It was the opposite. Christianity, notice that last line, should be encouraged. Just not any one denomination, but Christianity should be. Now, what are we told today? Well, you can't encourage Christianity. You're establishing a religion. No, to encourage something doesn't mean you establish it. Establish means, like the Church of England, you have to be a part of it. No, this says encouraged. The Senate Judiciary Committee said something a little different. We are Christians not because the law demands it, not to gain exclusive benefits or to avoid legal disabilities, but from choice and education. And in a land thus universally Christian, what is to be expected and what desired but that we should pay a due regard to Christianity? How can you be Christian if you don't regard Christianity? That's like mechanics that don't work on automobiles, pilots that don't fly planes, captains that don't sail ships. I mean, it doesn't make any sense, does it? And yet we all claim that we're still a Christian nation, but you can't regard Christianity. Well, then you're not a Christian nation. And why has that happened? The church. John Jay, first Chief Justice. It is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Notice that. He's telling them you need to vote for Christians. If they don't claim to be a Christian, don't vote for them. We could go all into what they believe about voting. Number 10, a disengaged church leaves the culture without salt and light. So you don't have salt, you have decay. You don't have light, you have darkness. Salt brings many qualities, seasoning. It will sting if there's a cut. Without salt, Jesus says, what happens to the culture? Well, it goes to hell. It goes to hell. Without light, what happens to a culture? It goes to hell. It rejects truth because it doesn't have any light. So when a church disengages, there's no salt and light. So number 11, this is why the preachers of the founding era mixed faith in politics or government. Let me just give you a few examples. Here's Jonathan Mayhew. He's one of the preachers of the First Great Awakening. This is actually a copy of his sermon that was printed for people to read. It was preached over a number of weeks, and so it was preached between 1749, so the last days of 1749, into the first few weeks of 1750. So that's why it's 1749 to 1750. I just want to read to you a little portion. You may have heard this portion before from me, but he's talking about preachers preaching about government and politics in the pulpit. And he says, it is hoped but that few will think the subject of it, he's talking about politics, an improper one to be discoursed on in the pulpit. under a notion that this is preaching politics instead of Christ. However, to remove all prejudices of this sort, I beg it may be remembered that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice this, all Scripture. Why then should not those parts of Scripture which relate to civil government not be examined and explained from the desk or the pulpit as well as others? Obedience to the civil magistrate is a Christian duty. And if so, why should not the nature, grounds, and extent of it be considered in a Christian assembly? Now, this is not a rabid Black Robe Regiment preacher today, or one of our graduates from a Liberty Pastors training camp that's just crazy and we've brainwashed him. This is one of the preachers of the First Great Awakening. And he's one of the most popular from that period of time, Jonathan Mayhew. And he's saying, why shouldn't you preach these things from the pulpit? You must. Some of you have been to my presentation. You know I give a couple of quotes. One from a historian named Frank Moore. 1862, the preachers of the Revolution did not hesitate to attack the great political and social evils of their day. Notice, did not hesitate. Here's a historian, 1860. The fathers of the Republic did not divorce politics and religion, but they denounced the separation as ungodly. The state was developed out of the church, not the other way around. Do you think half of the people in church today know that? Do you think a third of the people in church know that? Do you think a fourth of the people in church, I'm not talking about this church, in church, do you think a third know that? A fourth? A fifth? A sixth? An eighth? I would say that it's such a minuscule number of people that the average Christian thinks it's a sin for me to be doing what I'm doing right now. And they'd get mad and leave the church. And then we wonder why our government is so corrupt and none of us are safe. There's a reason. Without a strong government, you cannot have external liberty. So we're almost done. I want to revisit a quote that I'm sure Paul has used here before, and I'm certain I have. But it's good from time to time to remember these things. For me, I do the Black Robe presentation over and over and over, and still those truths just hit me in the heart and the face every time I share them. I don't share this in the Black Robe presentation, but I do share it at our training camps, and so do others. This is Charles Finney. He's known as one of the first mass evangelists. He would have been one of the first Billy Grahams, okay, because he invented the public altar call, what we call an invitation. Came out of his whole revival movement. This is what he says. He's preaching to preachers when he says this. He's talking to a conference of preachers. If morality prevails in the land, the fault is ours in a great degree. You preachers, he said, you're the fault. If there's a decay of conscience, now you've heard it, the pulpit's responsible for it. If the public press lacks moral discrimination, the pulpit's responsible for it. By the way, notice every one of these things that he's saying we shouldn't have, we now have in America. Every one of these. If the church is degenerate and worldly, the pulpit's responsible for it. So he's already mentioned decay of conscience. That's true of America. The public press lacks moral discrimination. That's true. In fact, they just got rid of Tucker Carlson, the best guy they had on there. What kind of management is so stupid to get rid of your most popular anchor? Well, driven by some principle that's more important than reason. The church is degenerate and worldly. That's true in America. Notice all these, he says, the pulpit's responsible. We already have all those three. If the world loses its interest in religion, the pulpit's responsible. We have that. If Satan rules in our halls of legislation, that's number five. We have that. The pulpit's responsible for it. If our politics become so corrupt, number six, that the very foundations of our government are ready to fall away, the pulpit's responsible for it. Notice every one of these things he's predicting, we now have. Is he right as to the reason? Yes, he's right as to the reason. This is why Paul and I keep sounding this alarm, and why, even though we have to kind of regurgitate it to you every now and then, is to keep you fired up to understand all these things are true. We have to keep pushing. He closes by saying, let us be thoroughly awake to our responsibility in respect to the morals of this nation. Notice internal. Politics are a part of religion. Now notice how he just connected external to internal. Politics are a part of a religion in such a country as this, and Christians must do their duty to the country as a part of their duty to God. Notice how he just once again connected internal to external. And then he goes on to say, God will bless or curse this nation according to the course Christians take. He just gave my title. He just used different words for it. Same title. God will either bless or curse this republic based upon the state of the church. This is where we are, friends. And so we must clearly understand and see this connection between internal liberty in Christ, which produces virtue and morality, and external liberty. And if you don't have this, you're not going to have that. And friends, we are living in the days when the external liberty is almost gone. But you know why it is? Because the internal liberty and morality is gone. And why is that? The church. The church. Alice Baldwin, it's a historian from Duke University back at the turn of the 20th century. You need to get her book. There's the title of the book right there. If you've never ordered it online, you can get a reprint. I was lucky enough to find one of the originals. I don't know if it was the first printing. I've forgotten to look, but it was one of the older books. But you can go get this book. It's a relatively short book. If you want to read a short, fairly easy read as to what the framers thought and why America has been what it's been. It isn't now, but it has been. That book, right up there, The New England Clergy and the American Revolution. Notice what she says. The Constitutional Convention and the written Constitution were the children of the pulpit. Now see, we know that James Madison was the chief architect or author of the Constitution. But she's saying, but the stuff that Madison wrote, he got from the church. He got from the pulpit. It was the pulpit that was teaching these things that caused men like James Madison and John Adams and George Washington and others to understand this. Even if not all of them were not born again, they understood these things. Why? Because the preachers were preaching it. They were teaching this and the people understood it. They made this connection. They understood internal and external liberty. And if you don't have internal, you won't have external. They understood this. So let me close with this quote. Every time I read it, stirs me up again. This is James Garfield. He was actually an evangelist before he was elected president of the United States. He was one of our few presidents to be assassinated while president. He served for less than a year. He wrote this in July of 1877. Now more than ever, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. If that body, meaning Congress, be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt. Now let me just ask you real quickly. Does that describe our Congress today? Ignorant, reckless, and corrupt. I'm telling you, that also describes our state legislature. Because I know the people who lead it. I served with them. See, I know Speaker McCall. See, I know Pro Tem Treat. I know what these leaders are. I know John Eccles. See, I know these people. So if that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it's because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. If it be intelligent, brave, and pure, the opposite of ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it's because the people demand these high qualities to represent them in the national legislature. The same be true for state legislature. Notice what he's saying there. It's the people. Well, which people do you think would demand purity, honor, bravery, and intelligence? Where do you think that would come from, the strongest source of that? The church. If it's strong, if it's weak, it'll never even talk about it. Never even mention it. So he closes by saying this, if the next centennial, now what he's talking about there is the 1900s. So if the 20th century does not find us a great nation, there will be a reason, he says. It will be because those who represent the culture and the morality of the nation. Who represents the morality of a nation? See, sounds like a broken record, doesn't it? And if you're too young to know about that, a scratch CD. Just keeps repeating, right? So he says, it will be because those who represent the culture and the morality of the nation do not aid in controlling the political forces. Notice right there, he combined internal with external. You find it over and over and over, except starting about 50 or so years ago, and you stopped hearing leaders, starting with pastors and then church leaders, and then people in the state legislatures, and then the National Congress, you stopped hearing people make the connection between internal morality and liberty and external liberty. And now we have neither. So this is where we are. So that's how a weak church destroys a republic. That's how it does it. And I've watched it in my lifetime. It's one of the saddest things I've ever seen in my life. And unless there is a major awakening in the church, you can forget about awakening in America. Forget it. It will take an awakening in the church. And if the church does not have an awakening, my friends, this republic is gone for good. And if George Washington were standing right here tonight, he'd tell you the same thing. He already has. The two supports to political prosperity are what? Religion and morality. And you're just kidding yourself. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he said. You're just kidding yourself if you think you can have morality if you don't have religion, Christianity. You're just kidding yourself. John Adams says, this Constitution won't even work for an immoral and irreligious people. It won't even work. You can amend it all you want to, and it won't work. Over and over in his word, he says it in 2 Chronicles 7:14, even though it was written to the nation of Israel. That's why he says it in 1 Peter 4:17, where he says judgment must begin at the house of God first. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name, notice he always places the responsibility on the church. Even in the Old Testament, it was the church. New Testament, it's the church. I realize the church is a little different in the Old Testament. I get the different dispensations, but still God's people. Notice God always says, it's my people who need to get right. The republic is not destroyed by China. China would be no threat to us at all if the church was strong. Because if the church was strong, our culture would be moral, would be free internally. And if we were moral, we'd be free externally. But now that we aren't, we couldn't defend Taiwan if we wanted to. When the Chinese decide they want Taiwan, we'll sit there and watch it happen. I'm telling you, I'm making a prediction right now. We will sit there and watch it happen. Just like what you saw in Benghazi and other places, you're going to see the same stuff. Unless we can flip this thing, and I don't know. I'll be honest with you, I don't know. Because I look at the Republicans and they're almost as corrupt as the Democrats. And in some ways I blame them more because they don't even stand for what they say they stand for. At least the Democrats actually do what they say they're going to do. The Republicans have a platform that's marvelous in Oklahoma. We don't keep any of it. It's the saddest thing I've ever witnessed in my life. But why is that? Because the church lets them get away with it. It's the church, it's the church, it's the church. I'll just say it, it's the church, it's the church, it's the church, it's the church. So you don't need to be praying for America. You need to be praying for America's church. You need to be praying for America's church. America cannot go straight until the church does. I'm just telling you. I know you. It's kind of preachy tonight, and I apologize, but that's how a weak church destroys a republic. That's how it happens. And the only way to reverse it is for the weak church to become a strong church. Well, I can't control other churches. I can't even control us. I have a hard time controlling me. But I can start with me, can't I? You can start with you. And we can have what the old preachers used to call a one-man revival. And if enough one men and women have a revival, you know what happens? A revival happens. God give us that revival. Or our grandchildren are going to live under tyranny. They not might. They will live under tyranny.